John Piper, in his wonderful book, and I hope y'all have read today's lesson so I don't have to do all the talking, is Believe in Me. And believe me, don't believe in me. Believe in Jesus. But Jesus demands that we believe in Him. The two main verses that I'd like to work from is, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. That's John 14:1. And also in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. At the beginning of this study, John Piper asked two questions. Why does Jesus demand that we believe in him? And what does believing in him really mean? We're going to try to answer those questions today. So let's begin with the first question. Why believe in Jesus? Anybody? Why do we need to believe in Jesus? He's the only way of salvation. Good. Anything else? He is God incarnate. He is our Creator. That's right.
He proves himself to be what he said he was.
He proves himself. That's true. He proves himself to be exactly who he says he is. We're going to actually... you're stealing some of my thunder here. Okay. What are we really talking about, believe in me? We're talking about faith in Christ or trust in Christ, aren't we? We can all agree that belief and faith and trust are all synonymous with each other. The reason John Piper gives for believing in Jesus is because all humans, since the fall, have been in a desperate situation because of sin. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We all were or are facing death because of sin. We have had a desperate need to be rescued. And only Jesus could accomplish it. Please notice the following words in this passage of Scripture. Perish, judge, and wrath of God. These are very familiar words, but powerful words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's John 3:16-18 and verse 36. Did you notice that phrase in verse 36? He who believes has eternal life, but he who does not obey will not see life. Believing and obeying are synonymous. Do you believe that? It is a fantastic thought. Jesus commands that we believe in him, and all who do not are sinning against that command. They are disobedient. As a matter of fact, that describes the unpardonable sin, unbelief. Jesus came to be our substitute. We have nothing in and of ourselves to warrant God's mercy. His grace is unmerited favor. But because of his love for us, he provided the sacrifice to atone for our sins. Do you believe that? John Piper remarks about this passage, God is just and his anger is rightly kindled against human attitudes and behaviors that belittle his worth and treat him as insignificant. All of us have done this. In fact, we do it every day. But the amazing truth is that God has sent his son Jesus into the world not to add to this judgment, but to rescue us from it. At the beginning of this study, Piper likened Christ to a fireman who is rescuing us from a burning building. We have to put our very lives into a stranger's hand and trust that he will rescue us from this imminent danger. And like a rescue worker who is there to save us from a fire or from a drowning or from a natural disaster, Jesus wants us to put our lives in his hands by believing in him to save us from the righteous wrath of our Creator. But the analogy of a rescue worker is woefully inadequate. Anybody know why? Rescue workers die. Okay. Jesus died.
They're still human. They might not make it out.
Okay, they're still human. Okay.
They can save a life, but they can't give.
They can save a life, but they can't give a life. We're getting down to the nitty-gritty of it. But there's an even more basic answer to this.
They need a savior too.
That's very good points. It's possible to trust a fireman that you do not admire. He may be a drunkard and an adulterer on his time off. He doesn't ask you to believe in him for all that he is, or to receive him, or to savor his life. But Jesus does. Jesus is so much more than a rescuer. Therefore, believing in him is more than trusting his rescue skills. Jesus came not only to rescue us from condemnation, but also that we might enjoy everlasting life, which means that we might experience all that God is for us in him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Very familiar verse to us. He knows what we need far better than we do. We need rescue from the wrath of God, and we need a soul-satisfying relationship with God. That's that Jesus-shaped void you had in your heart before he filled that. This is what Jesus came to give. It comes to us in one way alone, by believing in him. Therefore, he gives his demand to the world. Believe in me. We're in a desperate situation because of our sin. God requires justice. There has to be a complete payment. At any point, I think that thing's going to just go away. It did last time. God requires a complete payment for the debt we owe. God requires a perfect shedding of blood from a perfect sacrificial lamb to appease his wrath and to satisfy his justice. Only perfection could do this. There is only one who could do this. Perfect God had to come and be perfect man to pay for the sins of all who would be obedient to the demand, "Believe in me." And that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you'll turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll be reading, should be very familiar verses to you, verses 4 through 6.
What chapter, Jim?
53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. John Piper says of this passage, the reason Jesus demands that we believe on him is that there is nothing we can add to this rescue. Now let's turn to Zechariah 13. And we'll be reading one verse, verse 7. I couldn't help but put Zechariah in here because that's the last teaching that I gave. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Approximately 700 years before Christ was born, the prophet Isaiah foretold of that repayment for sin. Likewise, a little less than 200 years later, the prophet Zechariah foretold of Christ being sacrificed by God. Please notice the phrase, against the man, my associate. My associate is better translated, my equal. Because of God's love for us, he struck down his son, his equal in deity. He struck him down to pay the debt we could never pay. Beloved, we are so vile and so incapable, and our sin is so heinous that only God himself could pay the debt we owed. We are so depraved in our thinking that God had to give us the very faith we needed to obey his command, "Believe in me." All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. No one seeks him, not even one. He has to seek us out, and he has to enable us to obey his demands. Amazing love does not even come close to describing the gospel. It's indescribable love, unfathomable love. I've been listening to a lot of Paul Washer lately. He has a very unique way of explaining things. Paul Washer describes our plight like this. Do you know why people don't tremble at sin? It is because they don't understand the God of the Bible. They have a small view of God and a very inflated view of themselves. The church today has become a Six Flags over Jesus. And God has been portrayed to look more like Santa Claus than the God or the creator of the universe. The gospel has gotten so diluted of the teaching on sin that no one understands why they have an absolute need of a Savior. It's as though at creation, God tells the stars to put themselves into space. And they bow and they worship and they obey. He tells the planets to be put into orbit and to move according to his decree. And they bow and they worship and they obey him. He tells the mountains to be rose up. He tells the valleys to be cast low. And they bow and they worship and they obey him. He tells the brave seas to come to this point and no further. And they bow and they worship and they obey him. And then he says to man, come to me. Believe in me. Love me. And man says, no! Who are you to tell me what to do? The heinous nature of sin, the depravity of man, the inability of man, the holiness of Almighty God. These truths can only be revealed to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Only He can open our eyes. Have your eyes been opened to these truths? And if so, how does that understanding affect your purity and your worship? For the rest of our time, let's focus on John Piper's second question. What does believing in Jesus really mean? Any takers? The modern church today has a doctrine of easy beliefism. Do you believe that? The common belief today in many churches is if you walk an aisle or you say a prescribed prayer, you're a Christian. Many say that if you believe just one time, no matter how you're living now, or even if you deny Christ now, you are still a Christian. Is that true? What does the Bible say about it? One of the most commonly misused passages in Scripture, quoted by holders of this easy beliefism, is Acts 16:31. I'm going to start at the last half of the 29th verse. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. This, of course, is the story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer and all his household. Many people would say, see, that's all it takes. Just believe and you're saved. What they gloss over in their reading of this passage is the very next verse. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. They explained what believing in Jesus truly meant. Another passage that is used by this easy beliefism professors is John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. What is he saying is to be believed? Do you believe in just the fact that Jesus lived? Or do you believe in so much more about Jesus and about yourself? John MacArthur and many respected evangelical leaders hold the view that the true body of Christ has lost its ability to discern. It's lost its ability to discern who is a Christian and who's not. Many who are not a part of the body of Christ are being treated as Christians. They come into a true church and weaken it. What Jesus referred to as tares among the wheat. Matthew 13, if you want to look it up. This is because the gospel, in its fullness, has been boiled down into what MacArthur calls Christianity Light. I'm just starting to read this book, Hard to Believe, by John MacArthur. It is so good. If you're not hooked by the first chapter, you need to pray. MacArthur writes, "Is Christianity for consumers? Christianity Light. The redirection, watering down, and misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in an attempt to make it more palatable and popular. It tastes great going down and settles light. Tastes great, less filling." As a matter of fact, it doesn't fill at all. "It seems to salve your feelings and scratch your itch. It's custom tailored to your preferences. But that lightness will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is designed by man and not God. And it is hollow and worthless." In fact, it's worse than worthless, because people who hear the message of Christianity Light think they're hearing the gospel. They think they're rescued from eternal judgment, when in fact, they're being tragically misled. "What must I do to be saved?" is the most important question that anyone could ever ask. But the answer is too hard for most people to believe. Why is that? Why is the gospel too hard for people to believe? Shallow, selfish, okay. Yeah, we are shallow, we are selfish. Just ask my wife. That's me, all over. Pardon? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're very headstrong, aren't we? We are just full of our own pride. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to take the focus off ourselves and put it on God. We want to be the center of the universe. Yeah. As a matter of fact, I think if you broke it down, every sin that we ever commit has its roots in pride. Because that's where the original sin came from. Pride. I will exalt myself above God. His belief in Jesus, or faith in Jesus, or trust in Jesus, or obedience to Jesus, something that we generate on our own? Or is it something that comes from an external source that works in and through us? Can you do it on your own? Can you give any examples, Mom?
The power or the inclination to be God.
Well, I asked her because I thought she was going to point at me, but she didn't. She pointed at herself, and that's good. I spent 40 years, well, more than 40 years, proving that it is not something you can do on your own. But just at the right time, God's time, He opened my eyes. And I came to repentance. And so did every one of you that are in Christ. When the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to believe, actually gives us the faith needed to obey the command, believe in me, something happens first to facilitate that belief. What is it? Okay. Yeah, but to be able to open your eyes, you got to be what? No, you have to be alive. You can't open your eyes if you're dead. I'm sorry if this offends you, Julie. But on March 26th, I walked into that funeral home where my father-in-law, Dwayne, was laying. And I walked into that room. And I just wanted to say, get up. But he couldn't. He was dead. And nothing I could say or want could ever change that. And nothing he could do to get himself up. He's gone. He's dead. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 36. We're going to read verses 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is the new covenant, folks, and it was foretold over 600 years before Christ died for our sins at Calvary. If you're not, if you can read the Bible and not be amazed by it, you need to pray. Now let's turn to John 11. I know I'm giving you a little work to do, but then again, after I eat, I get tired, so I didn't eat. Here we read of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. This is a great exchange between Jesus and Martha, Lazarus' sister. We see in verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Beloved, that is saving faith. That's a great passage. I love that passage. I couldn't even copy and paste that passage without thinking of John. Knowing that he has this hope, and everyone who is in Christ has this hope. Martha had blessed assurance for her brother's salvation, and for herself and for her sisters. And we do too. Now Jesus is led to the cave that holds Lazarus' body. And mind you, he has been dead for 4 days. I know this is probably my old nature, but I snicker when I think of the phrase in the King James Version that says, "But Lord, by now he stinketh." I'm sorry. Then Jesus said in verse 41, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" Now, here's my point for going to this passage. How did Lazarus obey Jesus' command? Something had to happen before he could obey. Jesus gave him life. He was already a believer, yes, he was. John MacArthur, talking about this verse, he says, I just want to get to heaven and ask Lazarus, "What did you see for 4 days?" Lazarus was dead. Jesus raised him. He could not in his own power obey the command to come forth. Jesus had to make him capable of obeying it. If you were in Christ Jesus, at one time you were dead too. You were spiritually dead and streaking your way to hell. Could you in your own power believe in Jesus to be saved? No. You were dead. The Holy Spirit had to replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Then and only then could you obey him. John MacArthur says, "When you see someone committed only to the Word of God, solely to the Word of God, wholly to the Word of God, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. When you finally begin to grasp the deep truths of Scripture, you begin to grasp the majesty of Almighty God. You start seeing God for who He truly is." Beloved, when you have a right view of Jesus Christ, this is most definitely a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Let's go back to the analogy of rescue for a moment. What is another word for rescue? Saved? Delivered? As a matter of fact, you could take the word deliver and replace it for any form of save in the Bible. It's the same word. Save, deliver. Saved, delivered. Salvation, deliverance. They're synonymous. Just as Lazarus was delivered from the realm of physical death, you who are in Christ have also been delivered. What have we been delivered from? Well, yes, we have been delivered from ourselves. MacArthur says that the first thing that we're delivered from is from error into truth. Error is another word for darkness, and truth is another word for light. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1, 12 to 13. You should have it marked by now. We've been there for a little while. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is a loaded set of verses right there. Now turn to 1 John 2, and we'll read verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a wonderful verse right there. He cleanses us from all sin. The second thing we are delivered from is from sin to righteousness. Turning your Bibles to Romans 6. We'll be reading verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And the final thing that we have been delivered from is from this temporal world, and we've been delivered into God's eternal kingdom. We have been adopted into the family of eternal God. We have been reconciled, and we no longer are in enmity with God. Our nature, our behavior, our thinking has been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit and the washing of the Word of God. We have gone through dramatic changes. If someone tells you that they have experienced saving faith and there is no visible, drastic changes in their character, they are deceived and there is no newness of life in them. Let me tell you something. One of the most convicting things that ever confronted me on a daily basis before I was saved was a MacArthur quote, hanging on our refrigerator door right at my eye level. And by the grace of God, I could never bring myself to remove it. And it's very familiar with you. You've heard it in this pulpit 1,000 times, I promise you. Grace that does not affect one's behavior is not the grace of God. By the way, that quote is still on my refrigerator. It's a constant reminder. Can I change that quote just a tad bit for this teaching? Faith that does not affect one's character is not saving faith from God. There is saving faith that leads to eternal life, but there is also a damning faith. A damning faith is one where you know just enough about Jesus to get thrown into hell. And I might add, a hotter hell than if you had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Believe me, those who have heard but not obeyed would have been better off if they had never heard at all. If you are not in Christ, to gain eternal life, you will have to obey the law of God perfectly. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" Back to a Paul Washer quote. Do you know what it means to be cursed? It means that someone is so vile before holy God, so loathsome even before all the inhabitants of glory, that the last thing that that wicked person will ever hear before they are thrown into hell is all of creation standing to its feet and applauding God for ridding the earth of you. The world does not believe this because the world does not want to know or want to believe how depraved man is. And that's what's wrong with the gospel of today. Not the gospel of this church, but the gospel of the mainstream church. The gospel of today of that type church has no power to save. There is much to do about today about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the correct interpretation of the book of Revelation. Paul Washer says, "I assure you that you will understand everything about the book of Revelation and everything about the second coming on the day it occurs. But I can also assure you of this: you will spend an eternity of eternities, and you will still not fully comprehend the depth and breadth of the gospel of Jesus Christ." I will conclude my comments with a powerful quote from John MacArthur, for it cuts to the heart of today's study. "The Bible is crystal clear on what we have to believe in order to be saved. No one is a Christian who does not believe the truth about Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in any other name." I told you we'd get to it. It's just on the last page. "Anyone who is a believer has come to know the truth, understand the truth, believe the truth, embrace the truth, and love the truth, and reject everything else as a means of salvation." Let me say that again in a slightly different way. One thing can be said about a true Christian: he knows the truth, he loves the truth, and he worships the God of truth, exalts the Christ of truth, is indwelt by the Spirit of truth, and obeys the Word of truth. Truth is at the very heart of the gospel that saves. Amen? Do you believe these issues that I just presented to you? Are you challenged by anything mentioned? Have you been convicted of anything you need to change? What is the condition of your faith today? I guarantee you, if this increases, your faith will increase. I know from personal experience. The more you know of this book, the more you believe what's in this book, the more you understand who Jesus Christ is, you understand who God is, the greater your faith will be, and the greater your witness will be. And the more ready you will be to share what's in this book. Are you seeing that you're being challenged to resolve to grow more in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in this church? And are you? Before I pray and close this study, we might have a few minutes for questions afterwards. But I'd like to play a song and encourage you to think about these truths and maybe make a strong resolve to share these truths with whomever you come in contact with. Maybe confess something that is hampering you from being more resolved. listening to that song, and I've listened to it 50 times since I bought it. It's a song I can sing. And it's a song my daughter Camilla can sing now. I don't know what's greater, that he saved me or that he saved her. There's so many more that need to be saved. Just in my family. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we bless you that you have given us the eye of faith, to see you as Father, to know you as covenant God, and to experience your love implanted in us. For faith is the grace of union by which we are assured we belong to you. Faith casts our anchor upwards while we trust in you and engage you to be our Lord. Be pleased to live and move within us, breathing in our prayers, inhabiting our praises, speaking in our words, moving in our actions, living in our lives, and causing us to grow in grace. Your abundant goodness has helped us believe. But our faith is weak and wavering. Its light is dim. Its steps are tottering. Its increase is slow. Its backslidings are frequent. It should scale the heavens, but it lies groveling in the dust. Lord, fan this divine spark into glowing flame. When faith sleeps, our hearts become an unclean thing. They become the fount of every loathsome desire, the cage of unclean lusts, all fluttering to escape. They become the noxious tree of deadly fruit and the open wayside of earthly terrors. Lord, awake faith to put forth its strength until all heaven fills our souls and all impurity is cast out. We ask these things in the precious name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.